going to be helpful for you to have that open in front of you as we work down through it. And I want to begin this morning by sharing a story that I came across in a book a few years ago. Now, I've shared it with some of you before, a few years back when I was working through the Sermon on the Mount, but it really illustrates well what we're focusing on this morning. So I thought it was worth reminding some of you of it or sharing it with many of you for the first time. The story is of a man who bought a house, a new house. It was new to him, a house with a big garden out the front and the back. And in the middle of the garden, out the front, there was a lovely big apple tree. It was kind of famous in the area because it was always this lovely, big, vibrant, healthy apple tree. Now, the person who'd owned the house previously and who owned and looked after the garden, they knew how to care for a garden, and they looked after the apple tree really well. So every year, when the season for fruit came round, the apple tree was just packed with lovely apples. And this man who bought the house, along with his wife, they really loved having garden parties. And so each year, when the season for fruit came, they held a nice garden party. They set up their gazebo, and they had all the people around, and they all sat around this lovely big apple tree. And this man and his wife, they provided all the lovely treats, like apple tarts and things like that, that came from the apples on the tree. And sort of every year, everyone looked forward to getting the invitation to this garden party, to this house, all sitting around the tree. However, as the years passed by and this man and his wife settled into the house, they didn't really know how to look after an apple tree in a garden properly. And this man noticed as years started to pass that the crop of fruit on the apple started to go down. It got less and less as the years passed by. But it was okay. There was no need to panic. The garden party still continued, and every year everything was fine. But eventually, as the years passed, one year, there were only a few apples that ripened and grew to fruition on the tree. The man took one down, but when he looked at it closely, it was all kind of pulpy and gross. He hadn't looked after the tree at all, and it had started to have some problems. And this man panicked a wee bit because he knew the time of the year was coming where everyone was expecting the invitation to the garden party. But his apple tree wasn't doing so well. It wasn't showing signs of bearing a good crop of apples, and he didn't know what to do. So one night, under the cover of night, this man headed out to the tree. He had, earlier that day, bought about 100 apples from Tesco's. He got a big stapler, and he climbed up a ladder, and he started to staple apples onto the tree. He polished them up, made it all look wonderful, and the next day, everyone woke up, and you'd think they would notice, but they didn't. It's my story, so you can let me go with it. And they thought, wow. So he invited him and his wife, invited everyone along to a garden party. They all sat under the tree, and this man and his wife went out to the shops before the garden party, and they bought the best apple treats they could find. This is no little, not even Tesco's. This was M&S finest. Apple tarts, apple whatever you get, apple flaps, whatever you do. They set them all out. They had a lovely garden party, and as they sat around the tree, his neighbors just said, wow, your tree is looking as healthy as ever. And this apple tart, this is the best I've ever tasted. Outwardly, the tree looked absolutely brilliant. But that year, the fruit that sat on it was all superficial. It wasn't connected to the life-giving root system of the tree. It was all a sham. As we begin this morning, I want you to ask yourself this question. Have I been in the fruit stapling business? It's so easy as Christians to know the fruit that we are to produce. It's so easy to say all the right Christian words, turn up at the right meetings, and do the right things. But sometimes, if we're honest, we can get into a habit of going through the motions while our hearts are a bit disconnected from it all, or more specifically, disconnected from the God who is at the heart of it all. Well, this morning's passage, the cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple, it stands with a clear call to each of us to be done with superficiality and fruit stapling in our lives, so that we can move towards greater substance by rooting our lives down afresh into Jesus Christ. As we walk through the cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple, I want us to see God's intention. Why is this in the Bible? What is this account here to teach us? I want us to see that this is an invitation for us to move away from superficial, shallow, surface-level Christian living and to embrace substance. Something of substance in our Christian lives. To be done with the pretend fruit-stapling game and to start living lives that flow from hearts that are rooted in the life-giving power of Jesus Christ. So as we enter this passage, we're going to see superficiality, first of all, symbolized in this cursing of the fig tree. Then we're going to see superficiality denounced in the cleansing of the temple action. And then finally, if we have enough time, we'll see a life of substance explained as Jesus returns to the illustration of the fig tree right at the back end of this account. So there's our roadmap for where we're going. Let's just look carefully at this first scene of the narrative. Superficiality symbolized in the cursing of the fig tree as we go through from verse 12 down to 14. Last week, we left off with Jesus returning to Bethany, which, remember, was about a mile and a half east of the city after that first triumphal entry into Jerusalem on the donkey. Now, here in verse 12, as we enter our passage, we read it's now the next day, and Jesus and his disciples are making their way back into Jerusalem. We read that Jesus was hungry, and he saw up ahead in the distance a fig tree in leaf. It looked promising. So he went up to it to see if he could find some early figs to snack on. That would have been quite a nice breakfast snack. At the time of the year, near Passover in the spring, it was early for ripened figs. But when a fig tree like this was in leaf, it could start to grow some very early little first fruits that were edible. However, we're told in verse 13 that when Jesus came to the fig tree and inspected it closely, he saw there was nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. It's basically a way of saying, wasn't ready yet. In verse 14, Jesus said to it, shockingly, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And then we're told his disciples heard him utter these words. Now, we have to ask, you who have journeyed with me through this gospel now for a year and a half, what's going on here? This feels so out of character for the Jesus we've met in the first 10 chapters of this gospel. I wonder, have you ever heard that term that's used to describe someone who is hungry and in their hunger they get a bit grumpy? We call it someone being hangry. And I know some of you probably experience hanger like me at times. You get hungry and then you get really short. Is that what's going on? Is Jesus hangry here? Is he really hungry and he wanted something to eat and he's just angry because his hunger isn't satisfied and he shouts at the fig tree? Really? Is that what's going on? Well, I don't believe so. Because as we saw last week, Jesus is in complete control of everything that is going on in his life, even of himself. We saw that in the way he exercised that sovereignty over the donkey that had never been ridden on. It just went where he wanted it to go. We saw he's in control of everything that is coming his way in Jerusalem. So, no, I don't think this is hunger that Jesus is experiencing. Jesus, once again, in speaking these words to the fig tree, is being very purposeful. He's doing something that is full of prophetic significance, and as we're going to see, something that would have great symbolic power to illustrate what was going to happen later that day in the temple. We have a massive clue that that's what's going on in the way Mark uses the incident of the fig tree to frame or wrap around the incident of the cleansing of the temple. Did you notice that after this fig tree episode in verses 12 to 14, we get in the middle the cleansing of the temple in verses 15 to 19, and then look at verse 20 where we come back to. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots, and you get some lessons from the fig tree. So you've got this Mark and sandwich again. We've seen this a number of times in this gospel. Cursing of the fig tree, top end, that's your top slice of bread. Back to the lesson from the fig tree, the bottom slice of bread. And in the middle, you've got the cleansing of the temple. And when Mark sets up narratives like this, when he sandwiches narratives together, we are always to understand one event in light of the other. One helps us interpret the other. And when you step back then and realize that the fig tree in the Old Testament was a standard symbol for Israel, you start to see what's going on. See, prophets like Jeremiah and Hosea used the symbol of the fig tree to speak of God's people in the Old Testament. In Jeremiah, for example, in chapter 8, verse 13, spoke of a time when God was seeking to gather his people, but they were like fig trees without figs, with withered leaves. So what is Jesus doing here when he curses the fig tree? He is enacting a parable that symbolizes what he's about to do in the temple. Think about it. He comes to the fig tree and it looks promising. That's why we're told it's in leaf. It looked like it was flourishing. Kind of like the temple he would come to in the next narrative. It would look very impressive, as the disciples would say, "Lord, what magnificent buildings." It looked like the temple, the center of religious life and activity. However, when Jesus came up close to the tree, it was all leaves and no fruit. And as we see, when Jesus comes up close to the temple, it's all superficial activity and nothing of substance. The problem with a fig tree, and as we'll see with the temple, was it was all leaves and no fruit. And I want to ask you this morning, could that describe your Christian life? All leaves and no fruit. Plenty of religious activity. But the heart, it's just not there anymore. We've grown far from God. We're going through the motions. And we're terrified if anyone knew the reality. So we pretend. We staple fruit. If Jesus was to inspect our lives this morning like he inspected that fig tree, would he find anything of real substance? The fig tree was a symbol of superficial religion. It's challenging when we apply this to ourselves. And it sets up for us the events that are about to happen later that day. So let's move into this. There's superficiality illustrated now. Let's see superficiality denounced as we get to the cleansing of the temple. In verse 15. After the mile and a half journey into Bethany past the fig tree, Jesus and the disciples were told here now arrive in Jerusalem. They make their way to the temple. Now, this would have been a busy time of the year in Jerusalem and in around the temple. It was the week of Passover. The city would have been crammed with people who'd come to offer sacrifices at the temple. Think of the Christmas market out the front of the city hall there when it's at its busiest. Everyone going together to have a nice festive experience. Well, Jesus is making his way along with the thousands of other pilgrims making their way to the temple. He enters the temple courtyard, and immediately he is deeply troubled by what he sees. Let's reflect on this for a few moments so we can get what's going on. A system had been set up at the temple where instead of having to carry an animal of, you know, your lamb for sacrifice or whatever you were bringing as an offering, so you didn't have to carry it miles with you, try to walk your wee lamb on a lead with you, whatever way that would work, you could buy your offering at the temple and then give it to the priest and say, here's my offering to the Lord. And that made a lot of sense. That was efficient. There's evidence that these markets for selling sacrificial animals, it used to exist on the Mount of Olives out towards Bethany and Bethpage, but in Jesus' day, they'd moved the markets right into the temple courts. Made it really easy. You come, get your animal, offer it to the Lord, boom. But you couldn't just buy your animals for sacrifice in the temple with any old currency. Other foreign currencies had idolatrous images on them, other gods and things like that, and you couldn't defile your offering to the Lord by giving foreign currency. So the first thing you had to do when you would go to the temple is get your money changed into the temple currency. The only way I can illustrate this is thinking it's like going to Barry's when Barry's existed. You couldn't just use your money to get on the ride. You had to buy your tokens. You had to get your Barry's currency. And when you had your Barry's tokens, you could put them in and go and enjoy the rides. So you had to go to the temple. You had to get your tokens. You change your money, get your token, and you could go and enjoy everything that the temple had to offer. And I'm purposefully kind of comparing it to Barry's because in a sense, this is what the temple had started to become. Almost like a marketplace, stalls. You go, get your merch. I sacrificed at the temple on your t-shirt. Get your baseball cap. Play at the stalls. You buy your tokens, get your sacrificial animal, present it to the priest as your offering on to the Lord. That's how it went. And trust me, this was no small-scale operation. There was an immense volume of trade in the courtyard of the temple. One historian records that in one Passover festival, 255,000 lambs were offered at the temple. So you think about that. You think of the queues at the booths. Think of all the money going through the hands of the money changers. Think of all the animals that would have been there lined up. Think of it. All of this was happening in this outer court surrounding the temple called the Court of the Gentiles. Again, I think it must have resembled something like Balmoral Show. Now, many of you townies wouldn't know much about Balmoral Show, perhaps, sorry. But for me, this was the biggest event of the year. I loved it coming up from Caledon, getting a bus up. I got the day off school, got to go to the show. Brilliant. Absolutely loved it. And you would go into this big area, and there'd be the special cows, and there'd be the sheep, and there'd be the pigs, and the wee chicks you get to hold. And it would be just, there'd be the lowing of cattle, the bleating of sheep, the goats doing all the crazy things that goats do. It would all be there. This is what Jesus was seeing as he walked into the temple courts that day. And Jesus saw all the noise, all the trading, everything that was happening. And zeal for his Father's house and what it was supposed to be consumed him. And so we read there in verses 15 and following, with holy zeal, he threw over the tables. He chased out the money changers. He threw the chairs out the doors. And he proclaimed, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it a den of robbers. Now, have you ever seen anyone flip a table? I remember at school once, there was this one boy absolutely lost it, and he just went crazy. And I remember he threw over a table, and our teacher said, everyone get out, please, everyone get out. But it was a violent act, and I never forget it. You imagine if I just threw this over, what you would all feel like. We have to ask, What is it that made Jesus so angry here about what was going on at the temple? Why was he so angry at the state of the religious establishment, what they had allowed the temple to become? There's so much we could say about this, but I want us to see at least three reasons for Jesus' anger here, just to ponder them for a moment and to apply them to ourselves to make sure we're not making the same mistake that the temple authorities made back then. Here's the first thing that I believe made Jesus angry on that day. It was simply this, the trivialization of worship. It's often said that Jesus is concerned primarily about how the whole money-changing thing had become corrupt, and the money-changers were lining the pockets of the religious leaders through exchange fees. You know, like you go to the airport to change your currency and you get absolutely fleeced. Perhaps there were people taking a big cut for the convenience of changing your money at the temple. Well, that may well have been going on, but I don't think that's the primary thing that Jesus is angered about here. Notice verse 15. We're told he drove out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. It's not just the sellers. It's the buyers. It's the whole thing. Jesus' first concern is that the place they were gathered to worship the Lord, it had become so absent of a sense of a reverence for God. People came to the temple, went through the routine, offered their sacrifice, got on with their busy lives. I think we have to ask, don't we? Could we be accused of doing this today? So often we wander into church half distracted. We sit in judgment at times over what's going on, the songs selected, whether we're singing them, whether we like them or not, whether the music group are doing a good job or not. We wish the whole thing could be sped up a bit so we could get on with things. Out of all the hours and hours and hours we spend doing other things through the week, you go a bit long in church and we get really angry. We just want to do our thing and get going. One writer commenting on our trivialization of God today, David Wells, in a book, God in the Wasteland, has written this. I quote, "It is one of the defining marks of our time that God is now weightless. I do not mean by this that he's ethereal, but rather that he has become unimportant. He rests upon the world so inconsequentially as not to be noticeable. We consider God less interesting than television, his commands less authoritative than our appetites for affluence and influence. His judgment is no more awe-inspiring than the evening news. His truth is less compelling than the advertiser's sweet fog of flattery and lies. That is weightlessness." The Hebrew word for the glory of God, is kavod. It can be translated as weight, heaviness. I've often prayed, and I prayed this morning, that we would together feel the weight of God in our gathering. His glory, his holiness, that caused people, when they caught sight of it, to fall on their faces, convicted because of their lives. We know a wonderful intimacy with God through Jesus, a wonderful security, and that is wonderful. We can call God Abba Father. But let's be careful that in our familiarity with God, we don't lose our fear and reverence for God. He is still a consuming fire. So when we give the call to worship here at Great Vic, when we gather, I would really encourage you, make every effort to lock in and to focus and engage in what we're doing. Don't be distracted by the buzzing of your phone in your pocket. Don't keep checking and wondering and checking out with your mind. If you can help it, seek to go deeper. Don't hang out in the superficial shallows. Seek to meet with God as we worship. So it was the trivialization of worship that really, I believe, stirred Jesus' heart on that day. Second reason, there was no room left for focused prayer in the temple. Jesus declared as he drove people out and threw the chairs out, "Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?" Jesus saw all the activity, all the buying, all the selling. It had all made it very difficult to engage in prayer in any kind of focused way at the temple. It had become a marketplace. It had become a circus. Jesus wanted meaningful worship to be marked by meaningful prayer. Let's think about this. If Jesus was to inspect our lives over this past week, how much time have we left or created for meaningful prayer? It's challenging, isn't it? How much time do we make corporately in church for prayer? We are unapologetic about trying to create plenty of time for prayer in our worship services. Some people just want the half-hour singing, the half-hour preaching, and then let's get going. And the long prayers, you're like, oh, come on. Yet we believe that this is a time where we should pray together. Our opening prayer is often the prayer of approach, I call it, where we're praying to our holy God. We're thinking of his attributes, how we can only come in Jesus' name. And then later in the service, we transition to that time where we come to give thanks to him and to bring our needs, as Clifford led us in our intercession. It's not just random. In our midweeks, we come together to pray. In our small groups, we want to make prayer a major part of what we're doing. We don't want God to inspect the tree of Great Vic and say, all leaves, but no fruit. We want there to be room for that focused prayer that the Lord wants to see, the fruit of people who are giving thanks and seeking the Lord in every way. And so as we reflect on this corporately, let's again reflect on our own lives. Have our prayer lives become superficial? Really, really, come on, push yourself. Have you slipped? Have you drifted? Have you moved away? And it's real just boom, 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 quick, out the door. 2 minutes, I've got to think of God for a moment and then run. And you say, tomorrow I'll take more time. Tomorrow I'll get more time. But for a long time, it's been surface. So I think Jesus is animated here because of the lack of room that was made for prayer. Third reason then, before we move on. Jesus was deeply concerned because there was no room for the outsider. Jesus said in verse 17, "Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers." Now, all of this buying and selling was in the place where non-Jews could come and approach and worship God. It was happening in the court of the Gentiles. Jesus cites Isaiah 56:7. To remind the leaders who set up this whole system of animal buying and selling and all that, he was quoting and saying, my house is to be a house of prayer. My Father's house is to be a house of prayer for all the nations. It's to be a place where people from all nations can come and be drawn to the God of Israel. But you have turned it into a den of robbers, he said. Now, that's where you probably get your hint. There was probably some corruption in the buying and selling thing that was happening. But that word for robbers, you've made it a den of robbers. It's quite an interesting word. It means literally, or it can be translated as a revolutionary, like an insurrectionist, a nationalist, terrorist. Think of someone like Osama bin Laden. Do you remember he was found hiding in a cave? And him and his men, they knew they had these caves where they would all hide out. They were kind of these insurrectionists, these revolutionaries. And they had their way of doing things, and they wanted everyone else to do it their way, and they hid in caves. Jesus saying, you've made the temple like that. A Jewish, nationalistic space. You're in control, you're doing it your way, and the space for the Gentiles, non-Jews, to come and worship, you've just totally taken over the whole thing. You've just turned the whole thing into this big den of nationalistic Jewish pride. You're shutting out those who are not like you, and you're making it hard for them to feel like they belong. You turn that on ourselves. How might we be doing this in Northern Ireland? We can tell you one way we can do that in Northern Ireland. Anytime we do anything that wraps the gospel in a culturally Protestant flag, when we say the gospel is for prods, anytime we do that, we are making it hard for Catholics to come to Christ. Orange services, British Union flags up in the churches, singing the British national anthem in churches, whatever form it takes, it's a turning the gospel for Protestants, for Catholics, for internationals, for everyone, it's turning it into something it shouldn't be. The gospel wrapped in a flag is wrong. Anytime there are other ways we can do this, we make this a place for white middle-class people, close it off to people who don't fit that category in the city, we're shutting out those not like us and making it hard for them to feel like they belong. That's what Jesus was upset about. So deeply challenging. There are probably ways we don't even see we do this. And so we need to be asking the question, how can we become a place where this whole city can find hope in Jesus? Rich, poor, black, white, local, international, Protestant, or Catholic. Wouldn't it be amazing to have a church of Catholics and Protestants in the city of Belfast together, worshiping and saying, once we were at enmity with each other, we had this primary identity category, Protestant and Catholic, but now it's been obliterated because we have a new identity. We are in Christ. Brothers and sisters, and the whole city sees what has brought those people together, and we say, Christ. That's my dream for this church. So how can we become that kind of church? That's a good question to ask. So let me try and get back on track here. How do we summarize what all angered Jesus on that day at the temple? Well, we can summarize it with one word. Superficiality. All leaves, no fruit. Fruit stapling. There's a song that some of you may have heard by a group called Kings of Kaleidoscope called Sticks and Stones. If anyone's listening to the rise and fall of Mars Hill, which I know some of you are, that's the music for it. There's a powerful line in this song about the Son of God cleansing the temple. And the line is about the Son of God who came to turn the tables we flipped. And I always think that's brilliant. On that day in the temple, Jesus wasn't the one flipping the tables. He was right-sizing them. We flipped them. He was coming to turn the tables we flipped. So perhaps this morning, you, like me, will want to take time in your heart to repent of ways in which we flipped the tables and ask Jesus to flip them the right way up. Now, do you see what happens there in verse 18 at the end of this? How this affected the chief priests and the scribes? We read that they heard, they saw, and they were seeking a way to destroy him. Why? For they feared him. They feared the authority of Jesus. They feared Jesus bringing them back to what they were supposed to be. and the crowd was astonished at him. And that section of the narrative then closes, when evening came, they went out of the city. And I think there's just a little hint there. Evening came, the sun setting on the temple. So, superficiality symbolized in the cursing of the fig tree, superficiality denounced in the flipping of the tables, and now substance explained in the return to the illustration of the fig tree in verses 20 down to 25. I'll be quick here because I've almost run out of time, but you'll see here that Jesus takes us back, or we're taken back en route into the city. The next day, it's the morning, and the disciples and Jesus pass by the same fig tree that Jesus cursed the day before. Notice what we're told, it had withered away to its roots. There was a deep-rooted problem with all that the temple had become, and Jesus had come to become a new place for people to put their roots down into. In this light, when we understand Jesus is denouncing the temple because he essentially is the new temple, the new place where people would meet with God, we realize that the cleansing of the temple isn't really the best way to put what Jesus was doing. He was concluding the temple and what it stood for. Jesus would be the new temple to replace the old corrupt one. He would be the way that superficial people like you and me could be saved from our sin and made right so that we could approach God and worship. I don't have time to unpack the complexity of some of the moves Jesus makes here, but I want us to see that he's explaining here the real substance of our faith as Christians. Look at how Jesus now takes what has happened to the fig tree and uses it as an illustration of faith, power in prayer, and of the importance of forgiveness. Verse 22, Jesus says to Peter, who's astonished that he's seen Jesus' request that the tree would wither answered so clearly, Jesus says to Peter, have faith in God, Peter. True Christianity, the substance of it starts here. We have faith in God. We don't always understand what God is doing, but we can trust him as Lord of our lives. Our faith is centered on a relationship with God, not just religious activities. Let this be your understanding of your relationship with God. Christianity, in essence, centers on a relationship with God. And Jesus turns Peter towards this substance, says, have faith in God. That faith is expressed in a life of communion with God in faithful prayer. That's why Jesus moves on to speak about prayer. Now, what Jesus says here in verses 23 and 24 is quite astonishing. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it'll be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe you've received it, and it will be yours. We have to keep what Jesus says in balance here with the example of his prayer that he will utter soon in the Garden of Gethsemane. He will ask for something, and it will not be granted. And he will surrender and say, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. So you don't take a passage like this and say, Ferrari. You pursue the will of God. God wants mountains to be moved in prayer, and he wants us to be part of moving mountains in prayer. But he wants to move the mountains that he wants to move. And so our goal is to seek to get in step with God's will and to pray full of faith for him to move mountains. The mystery of faith and its place in prayer in these two verses, its purpose is to draw us in to greater prayer. Not to sit and inspect and say, how does that work? The purpose here is to read this and say, okay, Lord, I'm struggling with my faith, but I know If you can help me and strengthen me, I can pray in line with your will, and we can see massive things happen in prayer. Like a new building coming on this site when it seems impossible. That could happen, Lord, if it's your will. The mystery of faith in prayer here is to draw us in to a deeper and fuller prayer life. And then notice how in the last verse, Jesus puts in here, in the midst of prayer and faith-filled communion with God, when you're praying, forgive. We're people touched by forgiveness in a way that it makes us forgiving people. We're a people saved by the gospel and a people shaped by the gospel. Jesus, when he speaks of the substance of true Christianity, speaks of faith, he speaks of forgiveness, and he speaks of prayer. That's a world of difference between fruit stapling and everything that was going on in the temple that day. So let's just draw this together. I'm sorry if it's been a little bit disjointed. Let's just get back to where we started off with the story of the man with a tree in his garden. Think of him climbing up the ladder in the cover of night, stapling the apples onto the branches. And in light of that image, I want you, in light of the text also that we've been looking at this morning, to ask yourself, what is my life about? Whether you're young or old, you've been a Christian for a short time or for years, I want you to ask, what is my life about? Is my Christianity and my Christian life something I'm just putting on to keep up with appearances? To keep up with appearances among my friends, my family, whatever little tribe I'm in, whether I'm this type of Christian or this type or charismatic or reformed or whatever it is. Say all the right things, do all the right things, argue all the things. Are you all leaves and no fruit? Do I need the tables of my life flipped by Jesus so that they're the right way up again? Well, if that's you and this is speaking to you in any way this morning, I would encourage you to respond by turning to this ferocious Jesus afresh. Because remember, this same ferocious Jesus opposed to superficial hypocrisy is the same Jesus who says, come to me. He's jealous for you. Ferocious with love for you. Ferocious that day in the temple because he did not want people being misled through hypocrisy or put off through hypocrisy. That ferocious Jesus, that lion, is also the lamb who laid down his life to save us from ourselves and who invites us to come and find our roots, to find a solid, fruitful, refreshing place for us to put the roots of our lives down into so that we could bear fruit that is real, not pretend. That we could have authentic, real fruit in our lives to the glory of God. Let's be done with fruit stapling at Great Vic. Let's instead put our roots down afresh into the temple that is Jesus. And let's bear fruit to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time to reflect on this very powerful moment in Jesus' life. Really, from this point on now, we see the religious authorities setting their goal to destroy Jesus. They were threatened by him. They feared him. He exposed and touched a nerve that went deep. And instead of repenting and turning to Jesus and finding substance in him, they killed him. I pray this morning, wherever this message has touched our own hearts, if it's the trivialization of you, God, if it's leaving no room for prayer, or if it's behaving in a way that almost closes off the gospel to the outsider. Oh Lord, forgive us. And come again by the power of your Spirit and make us into the people you want us to be. Flip the tables in Great Vic so that they're the right way up again. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wanted us to respond with a song that speaks of the lordship and authority of Jesus Christ. So we're going to stand and sing together, Jesus is Lord, a cry that echoes through creation. May the Lord bless you and keep you, and make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace.